Good afternoon, everyone. I started to say good morning. When I speak in Hood River, it's morning up there. But anyway, it's good to be here. I bring you greetings from pagan Portland. There was an article in our local newspaper a few weeks ago that said that Portland is among the three least churched cities in America. People don't go to church up there much. Washington's much the same. Portland and Seattle, they don't go to church up there very much, not like they do in the South. But it's always good to get back in the South. I enjoy the South and grew up on the fringe in southern Missouri. And people are more friendly down here, I think, by nature. It's nice to be here. My wife isn't with me. She will be coming in on Monday. She had to work on Friday, couldn't get off from work, so I came down on Friday. And so she'll be flying in on Monday, and then we'll stay until the following Monday, the 20th. Many of you have seen her before. She's been here before. If you see her, you may think she's my daughter. She's 10 years younger. And I remember quite a few years ago when I was pastoring in St. Paul, Minnesota, we had a guest speaker come out from Pasadena, and he had not met my wife before. So when he came up, he said, people think that your wife is your daughter too, huh? Because he looked quite a bit older than his wife. He was probably 10, 12 years older and had gray hair, and so he looked older than she did, and so he made that joke. And nobody's ever said that, but sometimes people are surprised finding out that she's my wife since she looks as young as she does. I have a couple of things I want to read later. I think I'll just put that down there. Get to that later on in my sermon. Normally in Oregon, in the past for Pentecost, we have met in Albany, which is south of Portland, about an hour and 15 minutes. We'd have 500-600 people there from Portland and Vancouver and Hood River and Eugene and all the other areas. So this year we've made an exception, and Portland and Hood River are meeting together in the Portland area. One reason being the gas prices, another reasons being that it's kind of a strain for some of our older members to drive that far down to Albany, because some of them come from Hood River, would be as far as 200 miles for some of them, so that's quite a distance for some of them to drive on the Sabbath. Okay, we have a hymn on page 102 of our hymnal. It's titled, God Speaks to Us. And so I want to address the matter today of whether God speaks to his people, to us specifically, and address some of the ways in which he does, and one way in particular. There was a man, a Scottish man, named Thomas Carlyle. He lived 1795 to 1881, and he was a Scottish satirical writer, historian, and teacher. And he became a controversial social commentator, and came from a very strict Calvinist family. And his parents had hoped that he would become a preacher, but that was the last thing he wanted to do. He became turned off by the strictness of the Calvinist religion. And so anyway, Thomas Carlyle once said, oh, for a word from God. And the thing I want to bring out to you today is that we do have words from God. We do have ways in which God speaks to us. The fact is, God has given us many words or points of revelation in many different ways. I want to start by reading in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read the first two verses of Hebrews 1 and 2. And in Hebrews 1, Paul writing to the Judaic Christians around the area of Jerusalem and Judea wrote this, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So Paul, I think Paul wrote the book. There's some discussion on that, but I think he did. Paul was reminding the Judaic Christians, that God had at various times in the past, and he was reflecting back on the Old Testament era, spoken in various ways to his people. And of course, we know that he sent prophets. We have Isaiah. We have the 12 minor prophets. We have various other prophets who spoke, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God spoke to his people in various ways in times past, Paul said. And so there were times, too, when the nation wasn't doing very well, and God didn't speak to them at all for long periods of time. But he did speak to them, and before they went into captivity, he spoke to them and warned them about it. They didn't heed. They went into captivity anyway. But today God speaks to us in various ways. And the main point I want to bring out today as to how God speaks to the church is through the holy days. God speaks to us through the holy days. Every time we keep a holy day, we share information that is truly special. Now, Pentecost, what message should we get from this day? This is the second season of the Pentecost, or rather of the holy day cycle. So what message should we get from this day? I want to spend some time on that today. I'll turn back to Leviticus 23, one of the chapters in the Old Testament that has all of the holy days listed. Leviticus 23, and in verse 10, we'll start in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." It's talking about the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, as you well know, I think. And in verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." So the spring harvest, which was small, and of course the harvest cycle, pictures God's spiritual harvest. If you recalled it, in this day, in this age, the first fruits, and then the massive population who've lived from Adam until the end will be dealt with, some in the millennium, and then in the great white throne judgment. And of course, we keep those days in the fall that pictures those particular aspects of God's harvest. But as far as the grain harvest was concerned, and it was the barley harvest that was primarily ready in the springtime, the harvest began after the offering of the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread, and then it was finished, the early harvest was finished by the Feast of Pentecost. Now in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, he said, again referring to this process that they were going through to arrive at the Feast of Pentecost, "And you shall count for yourselves from that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." Yesterday was the 7th Sabbath since that offering of the wave sheaf, which we don't do today, but we marked that weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread and, of course, had a holy assembly, as we always do. And then it says, "And then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Then in verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So this is the holy day that we've come to. It's mentioned in verse 21. A holy convocation, the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of First Fruits, as they knew it. And again, this was a small harvest for Israel, and it is a small harvest today. How many people are in God's church today? I don't try to count, It certainly, it would seem less than 100,000, even if you count the children. You've got tens of thousands here, and you've got other associations, and as was referred to in the sermonette, Mr. Holliday mentioned that Mr. Luker said that we're part of the Church of God, and ever since I left, and I left and became a part of United, I resigned shortly after the first Holy Day of Unleavened Bread in 1995. Ever since I left, I believed that there were other groups out there. I didn't want to be a part of them, and I honestly believe with all my heart that God put me in the United Church of God, and I believe that He's kept me right here, and that's where He wants me. And my wife and I are very much in agreement on that. I went to Indianapolis in 1995. My wife didn't go, but it wasn't because she didn't consent to what was taking place. It was just that we were uncertain about our job at that time, and she wasn't working full-time then. And so she didn't go, partly to save money, and also we had a son at home still. So I know that we're part of the Church of God, and I know that you're part of the Church of God. We're part of the first fruits, which is a wonderful blessing when you think about it, to be a part of those people who are going to rise at the seventh trump. So a big point of truth that we gain from the summary of what we see here in Leviticus 23 is that the harvest seasons are a type of God's plan. Now, there is other special information this holy day, Pentecost, gives us. Let's review it and learn indeed, and we have learned it before, but we come together on the holy days to be reminded. Peter said in one of his epistles, he said, I write no new thing to you, but I remind you of what you have heard from the beginning. And so you, since you became a member of God's church, have kept the holy days from the beginning of the time that you came in out of the world. I want to press the agricultural analogy a little farther. When you're baptized, the Holy Spirit is like a tiny seed. Mr. Armstrong used to say that he thought, and this was an analogy, he thought that when a person was baptized, at first they were perhaps 99% carnal and 1% spiritual. And so as we grow, as we stay in the church, as we yield to God, we put on more of those attributes of the Holy Spirit, and we become more spiritual. More spiritual-minded, more spiritual in our actions. The Sabbath means more. It has a much deeper meaning to me than when I first kept it. I came into the church through my parents. So I wasn't a child. I was nearly 21 when I first started attending. But it was because my parents had the truth first that I became aware of the truth. And counted the cost, and several years before I actually started attending, I thought about attending, but wasn't ready to give up everything that was out there in the world yet. And so when the time came, and I believe God appointed the time, why I went ahead and I started attending church in Springfield, Missouri, and attended there, and later in Joplin, Missouri. And many of the things that took place in Joplin brought back a lot of memories for me. I didn't live in Joplin, but I worked in Joplin for a while before I went to Ambassador College in the fall of 1966. But when you're baptized, you receive a seed, and that seed is the Holy Spirit. So I want to use an analogy here regarding a seed. I grew up on 80 acres. My dad had farmed some, but he made his living by working for the U.S. Postal Service. He was a railway mail clerk. And so when I was 16, I decided that I wanted to plant a wheat crop. My motive for so doing was I wanted to make enough money to buy a 57 Chevy. And I identified with Mr. Holliday's talking about the Corvette. My dream car was a 57 Chevy. My first car was a 47 Chevy. But I never got a 57. I missed it by one digit. But I wanted to plant a wheat crop, and so I did. You were limited as to how much wheat you could plant then because they had a superabundance of wheat, and so farmers were limited based upon a number of factors as to how many acres of wheat that they could plant. So I took the tractor out and plowed the ground and prepared the fields and sowed the wheat in the fall in hopes of making a lot of money. But when you plant a crop, it goes through several stages, and I'd like to go through those. First of all, of course, you put it in the ground, but as the natural process begins to take place, whether it's wheat or some other grain, why, it sprouts, first of all. And when it first sprouts, you can't see the sprout. It's taking place beneath the soil. Then as time goes on, it pushes through the top of the soil, and you can see the first beginning of that, which will eventually become wheat. And then it becomes a tiny seedling, a little taller than just a little shoot. And then a longer green shoot, and wheat will grow up, you know, quite high. I'm sure many of you are aware of that, and you live in an area here where they grow grain crops out in the country. And then after the green shoot stage, then you have the stalk stage where it's up, you know, pretty high as a plant. Then after that, with wheat anyway, not with all crops, of course, but with wheat, it will do what they call stool. First, it has just one stalk, but then growing out from that, you'll have other shoots, so that you have from one original grain of wheat, you have several shoots, all that come from that one grain, and that's called the stooling stage. So it grows up, eventually it heads out, and of course a stalk of wheat will have, I don't know how many grains upon it, but numerous grains on one stalk. And then, and of course it's green when it first comes up, and then it matures and begins to turn gold, and then you get those beautiful golden fields of wheat. And then in the late summer, it's time to harvest it. And in the old days, some of you may remember this, why they used to use what was called a binder rather than a combine. And a binder would harvest the wheat and had a device on the binder that would tie a length of twine around each bundle, each sheaf, if you will, of grain. And then it would toss it on the ground. Then you'd come along and put that in shocks, as they called it. And then you would take it in and use a threshing machine. And that style was still in usage to some extent when I was growing up there at the age of 16 in Missouri. Now, of course, they just use combines with enclosed compartments for the operator and maybe air conditioning in some cases, which is kind of nice. Farming's not what it used to be. It's harder than it used to be in some ways, though, because the weather's so unpredictable. But when I was a teenager, 16, I sowed, grew, and harvested a wheat crop and borrowed a neighboring farmer's truck and took my wheat crop to the mill and sold it in Carthage, Missouri, which isn't far from Joplin. Now, what are the chances of success of produce that you put in the ground? Well, it varies on a number of factors. I'll give some of those factors. Some seeds never sprout. Others are eliminated through various means because there are many enemies that can destroy a sprouted piece of produce. With grain, say wheat, if you get a pelting hard rain shortly after you plant it, since the soil into which it has been planted is loose, get a hard pelting rain, it can destroy because it can wash away enough of the soil that the grain is exposed and it'll never sprout. Drought, of course, that's a big one. talking to my daughter-in-law. They're talking maybe drought in Georgia again. I hope not. I pray not. I pray for the weather everywhere and for God's blessing upon us, even though as a nation we don't deserve it. Other threats, human footsteps. If you're talking about a garden plant, you can step on something and kill it when you're out to do the weeding process. Bugs, other predators, birds, rabbits. Once the plant grows up, rabbits will come in and eat certain things, and you don't have a hope of gaining anything from that. In Oregon, one problem we have are slugs. Slugs are snails without houses, snails without shells. And it's got to be the slug capital of the world. There are slugs in Oregon that are, let's say about that long. They're not all that long, but it's common to see them that long. And sometimes when I go out and mow the lawn, particularly in a wet year, and we did have a very wet year this past winter and spring, sometimes when I go out and mow the lawn, I'll bring the lawnmower back into the garage, and I've had on an occasion a slug that would drop from the mowing machine onto the garage floor. So slugs are very bad for eating both flowering plants that are for beauty and plants that are planted to be eaten. Then you have weeds, of course, that can choke out the crop that you want to grow. Fire. Fire can destroy a crop during its mature stage, particularly when it's dry. And disease, various forms of disease that can form, that can destroy anything that you plant and hope to gain food from. So the return, if you have problems with some of the enemies of planted crops, can be very small, can be very good, can be very great if you have a good year and everything goes well. I want to go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus used analogies from agriculture often to make points about the kingdom of God and to make points about our spiritual journey. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 3. Let's read verses 3 through 8 of Matthew 13. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth." In the Middle East, let's say in Galilee, where Jesus grew up, you have a lot of rocks, and oftentimes the soil that covers into which they sow is very shallow. And so his disciples to whom he related this could have immediately fastened on and identified with what he said. And then in verse 6, "But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So again, the harvest can be great. 100-fold, or less, 60, or even less, 30, or less than that, again, if you have a number of the enemies of a crop that attack it during a given year. In verse 18, let's drop down to verses 18 through 23 of Matthew 13. Jesus gave the explanation, and he said, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." Recently, we had a couple in, they lived on the Washington side. there in the Northwest. They were former, well, I won't mention the church they were formerly from, but they were from a, not the Church of God, but from a different Sabbath-keeping church. And they found us on the website, and they came to church, and they really fastened on to what we had to say. They loved our magazine. They really appreciated our sermons. They attended the first and last days of unleavened bread and attended Sabbath services with us for quite a while and said they really appreciated the sermons, but they had some questions. So I was invited out to go see them, and so I went to see them, and they had two hang-ups. And one was that this is not the only day of salvation. They thought God was trying to call everybody. And so I went through some scriptures with them. And they also had a difficulty with what our destiny is. And I tried to put it in strict biblical language. Our destiny, they were offended with the idea that we would become God. And I said, well, let's stick with what the scripture says. The scripture says you will be sons of God, Revelation 21:7. That's what we teach. We teach what the scripture says. But they were hung up on those two things. So they were going along really fine, really well, and suddenly they hit a concrete wall, and that stopped their progress. And so as I thought about it, I think that, and I've been in email contact with them since, but they've decided not to come back to church. And so I think what we have here is a fulfillment of this first category of the parable of the seed and the sower. That which was sown in their heart is now snatched away. So now they're out roaming around looking for another church. Will they ever find one? I wonder. So anyway, our door is open to them if they want to come back, and I let them know that and told them I'd be glad to come out and see them again if they wanted. Going on in verse 20 of Matthew 13, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So that's another category that Jesus described as a fulfillment of the type of the parable of the sower and the seed. And then in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfaithful. And so you have those that are just taken away by the temptations of the world. And so they don't bring forth the good fruit either that leads to eternal life. And then in verse 23, to repeat what Jesus said earlier, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, talking about in the spiritual sense, the fruit of the Spirit, and produces, and again, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. One of the ways God judges us is how much fruit we bring forth. Now, in terms of our spiritually remaining well-rooted in fertile soil and bringing forth fruit, let's look at some of the threatening scriptures, because we do face tests. We do indeed. And we've come through a test recently of unity, of which I too believe the devil was behind it, moving force, if you get down to the most basic level. Acts 14:22. I'll just read the last phrase in this particular verse. Acts 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have different tribulations. Luke, who wrote this, knew what, and of course he's quoting Paul. Luke, who wrote this, knew that Paul had been through many tribulations. And of course, we know very well what he's been through, and Paul describes some of that very blatantly and very colorfully in 2 Corinthians. But there are other tribulations. There are tribulations of health. As many of our members age, that becomes a problem, and that's a trial. That would certainly be a trial for me. You know, I've always been blessed with good health, and I really appreciate that. We've got a man who about 3 years ago was given a few months to live. He's still alive. He's in his bed at home. He can't even get out of bed to go to the bathroom. His wife takes care of him. She's a member too. And he hasn't been to church for several years now because he has a very serious heart condition. And so I go visit him occasionally, as do the other ministers in the area. But I hope I never have a trial like that. I hope none of you ever do either. Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. Regarding tribulations, Jesus said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is an important enough scripture that it's also stated in another place in Matthew. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And so we are now in the months prior to the spiritual harvest of the first fruits, which will take place when Jesus returns. When will Jesus return? You and I don't know. When I started attending church, I never thought I would hit 30. And I won't tell you my age. You can try to guess that. But never thought I would hit 30. But I did. I hit 40, and I hit 50, I hit 60, and so I'm somewhere in my 60s now. But we go on. We do the work. Which includes preaching the gospel and growing personally. We go on about God's business until the end. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, you heard these words read on the night of the Passover. John 15, verse 1, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, eventually. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." But when you prune a tree, that enables the other branches that are left to bring forth more fruit, and you have a more productive tree. And so here we are. Christ will prune us as we allow him to do so, so that we can bear fruit. And those who bear fruit up until the harvest, second coming, will receive a reward in the kingdom of God. Now, what are our chances of surviving as a first fruit plant? What are our chances of surviving? Actually, very good if we do our part. Very good. The scriptures that we read can be intimidating, and you can read about the Laodicean church, and we certainly don't want to be Laodicean Christians, but you can read many other verses, and you can read that there are going to be times of trouble between now and the time of the end. Great tribulation. Various other problems that will occur before the great tribulation itself occurs. But our chances can be very good. I know a lady in the church. She's in her 50s. She just had her third bout with cancer. I talked with her on the phone, and she's having a very difficult time bringing herself out of her pessimism. finds it hard to pray. She didn't know she had surgery in this third bout of cancer, and it was very serious, very, very major surgery. And so she almost kind of feels like she's predestined to failure. I want to read to you from a man who I think had a very pessimistic view toward, of course, he believed in going to heaven, but a very pessimistic view towards people's chances of being saved. The man is John Calvin, and he was a Calvinist, of which Scott Byron, Lord Byron, as they called him, was a member of before he left and gave up religion. But John Calvin lived 1509 to 1564. Says he was the son of a lawyer, a man of considerable education, and a brilliant writer. He acquired a wide range of combative erudition, and combative is a good way to describe him, which served to give him high place among the controversialists of his day. In character, he was courageous, inflexible, and ruthless. There was in him an absolute consistency of purpose and a refusal to deviate by a hair's breadth from the path indicated by his imperious logic. He placed his whole emphasis not on the salvation of man, but in the sovereignty of the transcendent God. He was no modernist, and he held the full doctrine of total depravity, which is described as this, quote, and this is a statement from him, and one of his books is in Barnes & Noble now. It's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. I bought it, and then I thought, do I want this on my shelf? So, no, I took it back. Has a few gems in it, but it's from a man who was quite deceived. So here's a quote from John Calvin. Let it stand as an indubitable truth, which no inquiries can shake, that the mind of man is so entirely alienated from the righteousness of God. Now, the really carnal man is, but our minds aren't. And of course, he thought this of people in general. He said that he cannot conceive, desire, or design anything but what is wicked, distorted, foul, impure, and iniquitous, that his heart is so thoroughly environed by sin that it can breathe out nothing but corruption and rottenness. So he had a very negative view of human nature. And he believed in predestination, not that in the way that the Bible teaches it, but he believed in predestination in the sense that some people are automatically preserved to receive salvation, and others are absolutely, let's say, predestined to not receive salvation, and there's nothing you can do about it. Very, I would call it a pessimistic view towards human nature. And goal that God has in mind for us. Let me read to you just one more little bit. There was a Spanish doctor, Miguel Cervantes, who had taken the first steps toward the discovery of the circulation of blood. Calvin denounced him to the inquisitor, but passing through Geneva, Calvin had him tried for heresy. He was condemned and burned at the stake. One of the three surviving copies of his book was the charred volume Snatched from the Flames. Unhappily, this cruel act was far from an isolated instance of the persecuting spirit of John Calvin. Within 60 years, 150 women in Geneva were burned for witchcraft. So here was a man who believed in the type of predestination in which you are predestined either for damnation or for salvation, and there was nothing you could do about it. We're not predestined to fail. God has called a people. We are predestined to receive the kingdom of God if we remain faithful. God is not a harsh God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. I want to turn to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter wrote about the end in this second epistle. And he wrote of some fearful things, but he wrote of some very promising things too. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have a hymn in our hymnal. It's a beautiful hymn. It was written by Fanny J. Crosby. She wrote thousands of hymns, and she was a woman who labored under a great handicap. She was blind, and yet she became famous for her hymns that she wrote. And one of her better ones is in our hymnal. It talks about if the vilest sinner who will repent can be saved. I'm paraphrasing it. That's not an exact quote. So God doesn't will that any should perish. And very definitely, he certainly doesn't want for any of us in this room to perish. In 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote about the same thing. Let's start in verse 3. That's the beginning of the sentence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, when you're out there on the highway and if somebody cuts you off and you're tempted to shake your fist at them or do something like that or just think evil thoughts, why? Or if someone gives you a rude gesture or cuts you off or blares their horn at you because you're not going fast enough or whatever. If anyone out there in society offends you in any way, why, just think about the fact that they're a potential son of God. They just don't know the truths that we know yet. But they will, if we remain faithful, will probably be with us in the kingdom someday and can share the glories of eternal life. And we'll be able to teach those people. And so we are stalks of grain with much to look forward to and with every bit of help promised to us through the Holy Spirit, as you heard about in the first message, so that we can succeed. In Romans 11:29, the gift of God is eternal life, as we read in Romans 6:23, in Jesus Christ our Lord. There are many gifts of God. One is the Holy Spirit. And so we read about the gifts of God in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God will never change his mind. God will never turn his back on you or me. He has called us. He wants to accept us into his kingdom. Both the Father and the Son want to greet us and to have us there and to share eternity with them. I'm looking forward very much to eternal life and to seeing, of course, my Lord and my Father above all, but the heroes of the Old and New Testament too. And not only that, but a lot of people of history. I'm a history buff. I love Roman history. My wife and I are going to Italy this year for the feast. One reason I like Roman history is because it dovetails in very nicely there, especially in the first century with Christian history. And of course, that's my first area of interest with respect to history is Christian history. The best Christian history book is the book of Acts, but there are some other good ones out there too. And then I'm looking forward to seeing a lot of the heroes, like Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, I call him a hero. He was a hero to his followers. And he was a very valiant leader and, of course, a great general. And he got himself assassinated by trying to exalt himself too quickly and too rapidly. His successor, Augustus, learned from his Julius' lesson, and so Augustus reigned for a long time and was the emperor when Christ was born. And so I'm looking forward to meeting them. And there are two people, and I'm a Civil War historian, and we are in the 150th anniversary of the Civil War, and of course you live right here in the somewhere close to the Atlanta area, and you know about what happened to Atlanta. You have probably seen several times the movie Gone with the Wind, as I have too. But of the Civil War era, there are two people I'm looking forward to meeting most of all. One is Abraham Lincoln, and the other is Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee, a man not without faults, but a true gentleman in so many ways. He was deceived. He owned slaves. He mistreated his slaves, as most masters did, but he graciously accepted defeat when he met with Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse, and it's because of Robert E. Lee's graciously accepting defeat that you didn't have guerrilla warfare going on by Confederate soldiers who didn't want to surrender. And there's a book called April 1865, and it's about that particular theme, about Robert E. Lee and how graciously he surrendered and in so doing saved the United States, South and North, a lot of grief. So I'm looking forward to meeting Abraham Lincoln and Robert E. Lee. I've been to Ford's Theater. I've been to the house in which Lincoln died. That was several years ago. We attended the Feast of Norfolk. We went by way of Washington, D.C. I've never been where Robert E. Lee has been in terms of where he lived. One minister stayed in a house. It's now bed and breakfast. One of our United ministers stayed in a house that was Robert E. Lee's headquarters in 1864 during that particular year of the battle. He's a Civil War buff, too. Now, I want to go to Romans 8:11. Sometimes when I get talking about history, get off a little bit because I do love it. Romans 8:11, here's a promise, a very encouraging scripture. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You know, we got mortal bodies, and they're aging. And the aging process is not always fun. But that which lies beyond is eternal life. And so we need to stir up the spirit indeed. We were given it at baptism and at the laying on of hands, and you and I will be resurrected at Christ's second coming, provided we indeed endure to the end. Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. Here's again another scripture of exhortation. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So again, I'll pose the question, what are our chances? My first assignment in the field was Sacramento and Reno. And Mr. Gerald Ost was stationed in Reno at that time, and so that's when I first met your pastor. And, of course, I don't know how old he was then, but I remember him and his sister. I stayed in the Ost home on one occasion. But Reno, of course, is a center of gambling. And we used to have the feast in Squaw Valley, and some of the nicest eating places were some of the casinos. And so we would go in, and some people just, not because they were trying to make any money off of it, but just for the experience, would drop maybe a quarter in a slot machine. I did that once and won $10. But, you know, you can't win. You can't beat the house. I mean, there are some people who like winning the lottery ticket, do win a pile of money. The slot machines were calibrated at 60-40. They would take the 60, and they would always come out ahead in the long run. The slot machines and the other games there in Reno and in Las Vegas, and of course Atlantic City and other places, have gambling now. The slot machines and the other games of chance are stacked, so your chances are not good, but the game God has put us in is not stacked against us. It is in our favor if we continue to surrender to God and yield to Him as He leads us with His Spirit. Back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, and that these things he's talking about are in the previous verses, if you do these things, you will never stumble. The things that he mentions in verses 5 through 9. And so we know what to do. We have the book of instruction, the Holy Bible. We have the church. We have the aid of one another, brother helping brother. Sister helping sister. We have a wealth of literature in the United Church of God. I think excellent, well-written material, which can help us to understand the Bible. Although I realize I'm talking to people who have been in the church for a long time, and so you have, I'm sure, a good understanding. But some of those booklets are written really well, and I have to confess I haven't read them all. So, but I do have them all, and I'll consult different portions of them at different times. Well, I'd like to give you now 5 points to enable us to make our calling and election sure. 5 points to enable us to make our calling and election sure. The first is you must have God's Spirit. And all of you who are baptized and received it through the laying on of hands, have it so. With respect to the first point, we must make sure that we stir up God's Spirit, as you heard in the first message. That's the first thing. Very brief point. The second point is don't quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul wrote, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So don't distress the Holy Spirit. That's a synonym for grieve. Don't distress the Holy Spirit. In verses 31 and 32, he gives sins and problems that do distress it. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, or loud quarreling, evil speaking, malice. And then he gives the antidote. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I first met Mr. Luker in 1971. And I'd heard about him before then because he'd been stationed in California, Northern California. And I have always known him to be a positive and forgiving man. And he's certainly shown that in the last few months. So, indeed, let us be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. And if we do that, we will not be in danger of distressing the Spirit. God's Spirit is not like a faucet that he turns off and on. If we stumble temporarily, he doesn't cut us off from the Holy Spirit. But if we begin to practice sin and serve another master, then and we can put ourselves in jeopardy of a serious backsliding, which could eventually, of course, lead to losing our salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. A short five-word verse. Do not quench the Spirit, he told the church at Thessalonica. Do not quench the Spirit. The word quench here is a verb. It's an interesting Greek word. The adjective form of the Greek word for quench is asbestos. Now, what does asbestos do? It prevents fire. And fire is a type of the Holy Spirit. So if we do what this Greek term, quench, tells us not to do, then we smother that fire of the Spirit that is within us with asbestos, if you will. So that's a type of fire that's good. The fire that ends in the second death, of course, is horrible. Third point, ask for God's Spirit continually. Ask for God's Spirit continually. We need God's Spirit. You and I have seen dramatic changes in many people when they receive God's Spirit. And I look forward to seeing dramatic changes in people in the White Throne Judgment when they repent. When I was a teenager, before I started attending church, actually I was 20 years and about 11 months when I started attending, but back before I began to think about turning to God, I ran around with some pretty ornery characters in Missouri, one of whom was so ornery that he died in a car wreck, and even his parents didn't attend his funeral. And I wouldn't say that his parents were right, but he had done some things that had made them so angry that they didn't even attend his funeral. And, of course, by the time he died, I was away at Ambassador College. But my brother told me about him. So I'm looking forward to seeing him. And he was an ornery character and just had a mean streak in him. And seeing him change through the Holy Spirit. Because he could be likable. But he could be very, very, very mean, too. So we need God's Spirit very much. And it's a wonderful thing to see it change people. Water is also a type of the Holy Spirit. Crops need water. I started out talking about crops. Crops need water. How much? Now, I'm going to read some statistics to you, and I'm reading these from Parade Magazine. And as I read them, and as I read them to you, it may seem like they're exaggerated, but this is what it was printed. Says it can easily cost between 500 and 2,000 gallons of water to produce a typical American meal. According to a particular congressman, agriculture accounts for 80% of all water consumption in America. And then he gives how many gallons of water it takes to grow a baked potato, a serving of green beans, a salad, a dinner roll, and he says, for a typical meal that he mentions, the one that I mentioned to you, that can add up to 570 gallons, which is a bargain when you consider how much money it takes to, or rather how much water it takes to provide a steak meal, because you've got all of the water that the cow drinks before the meat ever goes to the market. On average, he said, it takes about 1,630,000 gallons of water to feed one American for a year. He says that's a significant drain on our liquid assets. Now, you and I are taught to prove all things, and I can't prove that. I just read it. But I do know that whether those statistics are inflated a little bit or not, it takes a tremendous amount of water to feed us as a country. Tremendous amount of water. And we are a nation that is blessed with one of the greatest, freshest fresh water supplies in the world. So just as the food that we eat takes much water, so does our life take much of the Holy Spirit. I want to turn to Luke 11 and read Jesus' words. And these words demonstrate how freely available these things are for us. They're for us to take if we ask. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. He gave the example about how a father won't give a son a stone if he asks for bread, and he won't give him a serpent if he asks for fish, and all that. He won't give him a scorpion if he asks for an egg. And then he says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it is, again, a matter of ask, and you shall receive. Ask, and I shall receive. Fourth point is take one day at a time. We should plan for the future, but we shouldn't worry about the future. In 2 Timothy 4, the Sermon on the Mount tells us to take no evil thought for the morrow. I won't turn there, but we'll turn to 2 Timothy 4, and I'll read verses 7 and 8. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, capital D, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he was looking forward to that day, but there were times, I'm sure, when things became really difficult, and he had to just live it a day at a time. So when things get tough, you know, think about living one day at a time. And there's a song about that from a few decades ago, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. Maybe you've heard that. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I won't turn there. But he talked there about how he disciplined his body. He said, I discipline my body. And so he did that throughout his life, and then as he wrote this in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, why he was very sure that the kingdom of God awaited him after his soon coming death and then the resurrection to follow. And so he was determined here as he was in prison, from which he wrote 2 Timothy, that he was not going to blow it now. And so that should be our attitude. I've come this far. I kept, I think, my 46th Passover. I'm not going to blow it now. And I'm sure you feel the same way. A fifth point, don't be staggered when you sin. God is not. God knows that we are yet human. John wrote in one of his epistles, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So when we sin, ask for God's forgiveness, and then continue on the path to bringing forth fruit until the day of the harvest. Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, there are besetting sins that we've all had and probably still do have to some extent. Some things that just hang on with real stubbornness." It says back in the Old Testament, "Can a leopard change its spots? If so, so can you who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, of course, Jeremiah wrote that to some carnal people in Judah. But we do have our spots, and of course we bring our baggage in from the past, things that we experienced before we were converted, and of course we inherit certain tendencies, maybe certain habits that are not in keeping with the perfect example of Jesus Christ. So at times those trip us up. "But a righteous man may fall seven times, but he'll rise again." And then in the last part of the verse, "The wicked shall fall by calamity." So the wicked are those who do not rise again. Jude 24, won't turn there, but it says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling," speaking of Jesus Christ. So he's our example. He's our trailblazer. He's the one who went ahead and is there and was crucified and resurrected and went up to heaven and was there in heaven when the Spirit was poured down on that first day of Pentecost in the New Testament era. He's our Savior. He saved us from past sins. He will deliver us from future sins. One of my favorite scriptures is Philippians 1:6. "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And now I want to turn to Isaiah 35, and I will read this one. Isaiah 35, and I'll read verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 35:3, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance," but not for us, but toward the rebellious. "With the recompense of God, he will come and save you," the church of God. May God speed that day. So one final scripture. I'll go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren," and we do. We know full well God's plan of salvation. These holy days have given us God's plan of salvation. These holy days, the day of Pentecost that we observe today, are teaching us, have taught us, that God is not trying to save the world now, but he is working to save us. He goes on to say, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," or "not many well-born are called." My brother-in-law, his name is Wellborn. He's a member of the church. And it is a matter, though, that is in that time and in this time, not many wise, not many well-born, not many noble are called. We don't have any U.S. senators in the church or congressmen. We don't have many really wealthy people. We're very blessed that God provides our needs. We see our calling, and we need to make our calling and election sure. So, in closing, remember two things this day teaches us. You and I are first fruits. God is calling us now. And then the second thing, those who have God's Spirit can make it and will make it if they endure. God sent His Spirit on this day to make it possible. We could never succeed without God's Spirit, but if we keep it and stir it up, we will never fail.